We're excited about next weekend. Sean McDowell will be with us. Will be with us in all of our services. It will be our emphasis of our For Her Women's Clinic. We will be celebrating the sanctity of human life next weekend. This month, the Sanctity of Human Life Month, the March for Life has just completed. In the news this morning on Thursday, Planned Parenthood dropped its appeal against the city of Lubbock's abortion ban. The Sanctuary City for the Unborn Ordinance will now remain in effect, ending the battle against the city. I tell you what, you made history, Lubbock, Texas. You made history. And we are marching to the drumbeat of God Almighty because we value life. He values life, and we are making a difference for the glory of God. Continue, keep it up, and may this Roe versus Wade be overturned, and may we be able to love all life, the children, the women that find themselves in unplanned pregnancy, everyone can be a recipient of God's love, can receive God's love, and the support and the help of the people of God. We can continue to make a difference. Come on, let's thank the Lord one more time. Next week, we'll also be receiving a special offering that will be 100% dedicated to the ministry of For Her. So be in prayer about what the Lord would have you to do, to give cheerfully and to give abundantly this next weekend. Well, we're wrapping up our series, Heads You Win, Tails You Lose. It's heads. Yeah, it's heads. Good call. So you're a winner. Even if it was tails, you're still a winner, right? Well, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, I hope you have. If you haven't, I would encourage you to go back and listen to and or watch the messages. The main idea for this little mini-series is living up to our spiritual status in this new year, that you truly are the head and not the tail, above only and not beneath. And it's going to require you to change the way you think, the way you talk, the way you walk, so that you, once again, are empowered to choose either blessing or bitterness. And the text was out of Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, the first half of that verse. Let's read that verse out loud together. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. That phrase, head and not the tail, is vivid language. It's God's language. God came up with it. God spoke that over the nation of Israel, which you and I, through the righteous seed of Abraham, are heirs to the promises, a better covenant. Establish on better promises. We established that week number one in this mini-series. So what God spoke over Israel, he speaks over the church, which he speaks over Israel and he speaks over the church, he speaks over your life. God wants you to be the head and not the tail. It really, in God's language, it means three things, that he wants you to be in first place, not last place, when it comes to prosperity, power, and prestige. The title of this final message in this series, What's Your Story? We'll be reading from Joshua chapter 9, beginning verse 3. So out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's word, please stand to your feet. And here is the word of the Lord. But when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with weathered saddlebags and old parched wineskins. They put on worn-out parched sandals and ragged clothes. And the bread they took with them was dry and moldy. When they arrived at the camp of Israel at Gilgal, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land to ask you to make a peace treaty with us." The Israelites replied to these Hivites, "How do we know that you don't live nearby? For if you do, we cannot make a treaty with you." They replied, "We are your servants." "But who are you?" Joshua demanded. "Where'd you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very far distant country. And we've heard of the might of the Lord your God and of all he did in Egypt." Jump down to verse 15 and 16. Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them, guaranteed their safety, and the leaders of the community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. 3 days after making the treaty, they learned that these people actually lived nearby. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing story. We thank you for the life lessons that we will learn from it. Speak now, Holy Spirit, the author of this supernatural book, the Holy Bible. Speak to us individually and corporately, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. What's your story? You know why we all love the Bible? It's because it's filled with stories, amazing stories. The Bible is a book of divine, supernatural origin. And it is filled with the one thing that all humans crave, stories, true, inspiring stories, all weave together to tell the greatest story ever, which is the story of redemption. In our past midweek service, my son Jonathan spoke this past Wednesday night, and a little series that we're going to be doing on midweeks is It Is Written. He was talking about the Bible, and as you read the Bible, especially those that are millennials, he's in that age bracket, sometimes you read things in the Bible, and he used this term, they're weird. Well, they are some strange things in the Bible. Even Peter said there are strange things that Paul has written about that's hard to comprehend and understand that some people twist to their own destruction. So it's weird in the sense that these are real life stories of real lives of real people. And yes, he referenced in the teaching, there is murder and incest and polygamy in the Bible because even though everything is divinely inspired and recorded, God is showing us the true need of humanity, of redemption, and of Christ the Lord. So there's a story here that we're reading, the story of the Gibeonites. Joshua believed a story to be true that wasn't true. Gibeon, he found out, was a city near Jerusalem to the north. Now, the Gibeonites, you've got to credit them, right? They were cunning con artists, deceiving the Israelites to make a peace treaty that was binding. Once it was made, there's no going back. Matter of fact, fast forward years ahead, King Saul is now king. He violates this peace treaty, mistreats the Gibeonites, and God brings judgment on Israel. It's not until they repent, offer a sacrifice, that the famine that was in the land was lifted, because these agreements, these oaths, these treaties were binding. So give them credit. That was a winning strategy for the Gibeonites. They actually exploited the naivety of Joshua and his advisors. They looked like they came from afar. They smelled like they came from afar. Their food was old and crusty and moldy. Everything added up, but it wasn't true. Someone once said, and I think it's true, a wise observance in life is this. Don't believe anything you hear and half of what you see. Did you hear about so-and-so? No, I didn't, and it's probably not true. And if it is, let's pray right now, right? And then you think you saw something, but I saw it. Did you really see it? Are you sure? Are you sure what you're interpreting it correctly, what you saw? You see, many times the devil, like the Gibeonites, the devil will come to us in disguise. The Gibeonites came to Israel, Joshua's leader, and tricked him. The devil comes into our lives and he tricks us. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:14. Let's read this verse out loud together. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He puts on a costume. He looks the part. He sounds the part. And yet it's all a lie. It is pure deception. You know, the saying is true, if the devil can't beat you, he'll join you. Churches today are making a peace treaty with the devil, with the Gibeonites. There is a slew of politically correct churches, but not biblically correct churches in America today and around the world. And to me, it's amazing how naive and gullible Christians are today. Tell a story loud enough, tell a story long enough, and though it is a lie, it will be received as the truth. One of Hitler's right-hand men came up with that statement. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Let's read it out loud together. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. We can observe something that is a lie. It's a lying, deceptive vanity, but it feels right. It's kind of like Isaac on his deathbed, you know. He wanted to give the blessing to his sons. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn, so Esau was going to get the firstborn blessing. But Jacob concocted, with the help of his mother, a plan to deceive his own father. And so he appears into his father, who can't see very good at this state in his life. And he pretends to be Esau. And he comes in with venison. And Jacob said this. He said, Isaac said this. He said, you sound like Jacob. But then he touched him. And Jacob had put on wool, sheep's wool, because Esau, his firstborn, was very hairy. He said, you sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. And he was deceived. And he transferred the blessing, and once the blessing was transferred, there was no going back. How often, friend, do we believe things to be true about God, about the world, and ourselves that is pure fiction? A fictional story has power to it. And a fictional story can be weaved throughout our life, and eventually it becomes the lens through which we see all things. Each of us, to some extent, have a distorted lens which shades all of life's events, giving us an incomplete interpretation of what is real. A fictional story weaved throughout our lives, something as simple as from the time you're in grade school, evolution, 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 we evolved from apes, we evolved from apes. There was a big bang, big bang, big bang. And people accept it as though it's science, and it's not. It's a fictional story, but it is so deceptively weaved throughout our life that eventually it's the lens through which we see all things. How many of you have ever been conned by a con artist? Don't raise your hand. Con artists, really, really good ones, they're amazing. They're trickery. They're deception. A con artist is a person who cheats or tricks others by persuading them to believe something to be true that is not true. The Gibeonites were con artists. Maybe some of the first con artists in all of Scripture. They deceived Joshua, and credit to them, that was their survival strategy. They ended up not being wiped out, so I don't blame them. In this case, the end justified the means, the use of deception for a good end. It benefited them, but not Israel. And the reason Joshua was deceived is because he failed to do three things. He failed to pray, he failed to wait, and he failed to investigate for himself their assertions. What did Ronald Reagan used to say? Trust but verify. They failed to do that. We become deceived, we make wrong choices in life, because we go by feeling. It feels good, and it looks good, and it sounds good, but it may not be for you. That's why you have to pray. That's why you have to wait. We read that verse of Scripture. 3 days later, they discovered that they were neighbors. They didn't wait. The power of a story, true or false, if you believe it, it's powerful. And there's tremendous power in a story, which is why it's important to know we are the stories we tell ourselves about ourselves. We are those stories. We are the stories that we tell others. One of the things I enjoy is this coach's training. And I went through it like 18 years ago. I'm a certified professional coach through ICF, legitimate credentials. It's a wonderful way to develop yourself as a leader, as a person, or to start a future business, a life coaching business. One of the things that you learn are skills that most of us use every day, but they're just heightened to a new level. Many times they lay dormant within us. And one of those skills in coaching, it's used in all of therapy, is being able to ask powerful questions. And it's kind of amazing. I'm somewhat of an introvert, believe it or not, but I've learned how to be an extrovert in one-on-one relationships or in group settings. It's a lot of work, but it's I've learned, right? And I used to sit down with people and feel very uncomfortable because I wouldn't know what to talk about. But once I went to the coach's training and all this, I began to realize that people are interested in talking about themselves. And so authentically, genuinely ask people questions about themselves, and you'll never have an awkward moment of silence in a conversation. And one of the most incredible questions I enjoy asking people, and I want you to try this, maybe with a coworker at coffee or at lunch or even a family member sometime today during lunch, simply ask them this story: what's your story? Or ask them this question: what's your story? And watch how they'll either light up or they'll be a little uncomfortable, because most people have never been asked that question. What's your story? Tell me your story. And they'll begin to weave a story of their life, because stories are powerful. Now, granted, some people don't have a story. They have a myth, a folktale that they believe about themselves. The wrong story that has been told to an individual from the time they're a child. Oh, because you're not this race, this is going to happen. You're not going to have the same advantages because you're not this sex, because you're not this height, because you're not this shape, because you don't have this education, because you don't live in this city, because of this, that, and the other. And they begin to believe this story of victimhood. But when you give your life to Jesus Christ and you realize that God separated you in your mother's womb, that you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this, and greater is he that lives in you than he that lives in the world, you begin to realize I'm the head and I'm not the tail. I'm above only and not beneath. I'm blessed going and coming. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Come on, somebody. Let's give God praise in the house of God. Either the Bible is true, it's in entirety, or it's not. And at a very young age, living in Albuquerque, New Mexico, born in Las Cruces, New Mexico, lived for a short period of time in Gallup, New Mexico, and whether you know it or not, in New Mexico, there's a poverty mentality. There's a woe is me mentality. There is a mañana mentality. Let's just put it off for tomorrow. There is, whether you like this or not, I was born and raised there, but thank God I'm a Christian by new birth and I'm a Texan by the grace of God. Hallelujah, right? New Mexico, by and large, is a hand-me-out state. Everybody walks around waiting for somebody to do something for them. It's time to rise up and do something for yourself by the grace of God, by the help of God, by the hand of God, by the blessing of God, and you can achieve whatever it is God has called you to do. I believe that in every bone in my body. That's the story I chose to believe a long time ago, that you're the head and not the tail. Some people believe, well, I'm the tail and not the head. I'm below only, never above. I'm cursed going and I'm cursed coming. Okay, maybe not that drastic, but some people, that's the story that they believe about themselves. Now, there are many things that separate us from the animal world. Many things. One of which is this. Animals communicate, right? But they can't tell a story. Human beings, we live by the stories we tell and the stories we believe. Now, animals, they communicate. They let you know when they're hungry, threatened, angry, or satisfied. How do they do that? Animals grunt, growl, and groan. If you added griping, you would call them husbands. Right? That's how most husbands communicate, right? The power of a story. If you ask 10 people to tell a story about a certain individual, you might get 10 different stories. You know, one of the things I have enjoyed in doing memorial services or attending memorial services of loved ones or church members or friends or whatever, I love the part of the eulogy. I love when people get up and speak about the deceased. These are family or friends, and they're speaking from the heart. They know this person. And what they say and how they say it is just, it's kind of enchanting and spellbinding because they speak and they weave a story in the short amount of time that they have. They weave a story about this person's life that makes you regret the fact that maybe you didn't know them as well as they knew them. You know, one thing I've never seen at a memorial service, I've never seen somebody, the family members, give an enemy of the deceased time to get up and say things about him. That wouldn't be smart. Imagine an enemy that came up and said, he's a no good, worthless. Because listen, friend, how many of you know we all have enemies? And you need to know this. You're not as bad as your enemies say you are. And you're not as good as your friends say you are either. You're somewhere in between. Praise the Lord. Right? I shouldn't go here, but I'm going to go here. Okay. I made a mistake. You know, sometimes even at the age of 58, you make mistakes. I went to go see Spider-Man. I don't know. As a kid, I loved Spider-Man. You know, growing up, I loved Spider-Man. He's one of my favorite superheroes. So everyone's talking about this latest Spider-Man movie, so I went to go see it. Spoiler alert. Shh, cover your ears. So I went to see it. And they were saying it's an anti-woke movie, and it was, you know, there was a lot of good things in the movie. But there were so many crying scenes. There's something about a superhero that has this supernatural strength, weeping and crying to his 16-year-old girlfriend that just didn't sit right with me. I'm sorry. I couldn't get out of that movie fast enough. Why did I say that? Because there's the guy that works at the Bugle. I think his name's Jonah Jameson, right? He's a good actor. And there's nothing Spider-Man can do that's right. Everything Spider-Man does is evil. And I thought, you know, that's the way the media is about Christianity or about Christ or about people that we may respect who represent, Christ in the world today. There's nothing that they do is ever right. And there are some people, you know, there are stories that people tell about Trinity. Stories. I remember when I first came here. Oh, I'm deviating. I got to hurry up. But I first came here, we started this commercial series called Welcome Home. Welcome Home. And it's basically, I was on, they did a commercial, and I say, hey, you know, Trinity is a place for you, and welcome home, right? And I had people write me long letters. I'm offended at your commercial. I used to attend there. I will never go back there again. Don't you ever ask me that I could be welcome back. I'm like, what is your problem, lady? I mean, like, build a bridge and get over it, you know? I mean, like, I know churches can hurt you, let you down, whatever, but have you heard of forgiveness, especially as a Christian? I hope. That's like Christianity 101. Stories. The point is this, whether they are true or false, they have power. There are stories people tell about you. But most importantly, it's not the stories that others tell about you, but the story that you tell about yourself that's important, because you are the story that you tell. You're the story that you believe. One day Jesus asked his disciples, what's the talk around town? Who do people say that I am? What's the story about me? And everyone in all the cities got it wrong. All the villages, they got it wrong. The disciples said, well, some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist, basically raised from the dead, or Elijah. But then he asked them this powerful question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter got it right. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Peter got it right. All of us, I remember, I had teachers in elementary that told stories to my parents about me on their report cards. And their version of me was not very flattering, let me just say that, okay? And I always was surprised at how, at a very young age, these educators knew so much about what my life was going to end up becoming. Now, this is a true story, believe it or not, but I spent some time in Gallup. My dad worked for Coors, and he was a manager there, blah, blah, blah. So I was a little kid, and this may not be your experience. This is not everyone's experience, thankfully, but I was put in a Catholic school as a kindergartner in a Catholic school. And one thing I remember, this may not be everyone's example, because there are some really nice nuns out there, but the nuns were mean. And did you know that they met with my parents and they kicked me out of the school? How does a kindergartner get kicked out of school? They said I was demon-possessed. How many know that could create a complex that could live with you for the rest of your life? Thank God I met Jesus, hallelujah, and he set me free. Stories are powerful. Just ask Hollywood, book publishers, musicians, news outlets, social media, TV, and on and on and on. Stories are powerful. In this series, I don't know why I kept coming back to this, but there's a story of victimhood that in entire people groups in the world and in our nation are fed from the time you're a child. And stories are so powerful, whether they're true or not, if you believe them, they become your truth. The Gibeonites, they spoke lies, sprinkled with just enough fact to con the masses. And today, the Gibeonites in our society, in our culture, speak lies, sprinkled with just enough facts, and the masses are being conned, just like the Israelites were conned. So in closing, there are three takeaways I want you to live by moving forward. And the first is this. Don't allow tragedy to rewrite your theology. When we talk about what's the story of your life, and you may not like the chapter of your life right now, but that's okay. This chapter's going to end and a new chapter's going to begin. You may not like the entire book story of your life. That's okay. God can start a brand new book starting today. This could be a new day of a new beginning, of a new future beginning today. God can do that. You either believe all of the Bible or you don't believe any of the Bible. So don't allow tragedy to rewrite your theology. All of us, the story of our lives, come with highs and lows. Ups and downs, wins and losses. Wins and losses. Just ask the Cowboys. But that's okay. Green Bay lost last night too, yeah. That makes me feel better. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. And when you reach Hebrews chapter 11, it tells of all these people and the stories of their life. Highs, lows, wins, losses, failures, successes, failures, and then the rising up from that failure. They're inspiring stories, right? But here's the amazing thing. That chapter ends basically saying this, and they all died in faith, having not received the promise. They all died in faith, not receiving the ultimate promise. But their story was one of success, because they died in faith. They didn't die having everything that they felt God had promised to them, but they died in faith. Job didn't change his theology because of his tragedy. I was thinking of, if I was going to put my theology in 12 words, what would they be? And here's what came to me. Theology in 12 words. God is good, God is love, God will sort it out. Let's say that together. God is good, God is love, and God will sort it out. If you believe that, let's give God praise in the house of God. Don't change your theology because of your tragedy. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian authors of all time, over 60 million books of his are in print. Late in life, I think he was around 60, late in life, he got married. He had never been married, and he met the love of his life. He met Joy Davidman. He married her in 1956. 4 years later, in 1960, she died of bone cancer. His world was crushed. by grief. Matter of fact, he wrote a book, A Grief Observed, a famous book that if you're grieving, you should get this book, A Grief Observed. It's a classic. It was written in 1961. And it speaks of mourning, going through grief, and how faith you can survive it. The book actually helped to inspire a TV movie and stage play called Shadowlands, an Oscar-nominated 1993 film of the same name starring Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger. Don't let your tragedy rewrite your theology. The second thought is this. It's not the part you play, but what you're a part of that matters. It's not the part you play. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, well, I'm just a volunteer at my church. I said, stop. Don't ever say just. When it comes to the kingdom of God, if you've been born again and filled with the mighty Holy Spirit, there are no justs in the kingdom of God. Everything we do is important. It's not the part we play. It's what we are a part of. God's family, God's kingdom, that's what matters. It's not the size of my contribution, but the fact that I serve that counts. Believing that you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this, you're not an accident. Now, if I asked you to pick three items that best describe your life, right now in the season of your life, three items, give me three items that best describe who you are. What would those three items be? Some might say, well, a pen. I carry this pen because God's writing a new story in my life. Or some might say this locket that's hanging over my neck right now, and it's near my heart. It's a locket that represents a loved one or a child or something. Maybe it's a cross, a piece of jewelry. Maybe it's a tattoo. I don't know. Name three things. Now, if you don't have three things, I'm going to give you three things. A sponge, a sword, and a stone. You're the story that you tell yourself. And it's not the part we play, but we're a part of. And all of us can be like more like a sponge, a sword, and a stone. So how can we be more like a sponge? You know, sponges don't hurt people. It'd be good to go through life not hurting people. Can I get a witness, right? You know, you can get a sponge, a dry sponge, and throw it at somebody, and they'll laugh at you. You could even put water in it, and they might get a little irritated, but it's not going to hurt anybody, right? And another thing about a sponge is a sponge, if you put it in liquid, it soaks everything up. We want to be like a sponge and soak up God's presence. We want to be like that sponge and we soak up the biblical truth that God gives to us through his word or through a sermon or through a time of worship. We want to soak it all up. Now, last night, a wise guy came up to me, one of our members after church. He said, ask Carl, he said, a sponge can hurt somebody. He says, if you get it really wet and put it in the freezer and then throw a frozen sponge, I said, you're devious, bro. You are really devious. So I wouldn't recommend that. So be like a sponge. Number two, a sword. Now, why were swords invented? Swords were invented as a defense or as an offensive weapon, plain and simple. And yet the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. We're to be a sword. We're to be a defender against the attacks of the enemy in the lives of our loved ones and friends. We need to be a sword in the hand of the Lord. As the prophet in the Old Testament said, we are God's battle axe, and God will use you to smash the works of darkness. A sponge, a sword, and a stone. Jesus himself is called the chief cornerstone. A stone can be a rock. Like Jesus said to Simon, I'm changing your name to Peter, which means rock. Or a stone can be a precious gem. In Exodus 28, the breastplate worn over the ephod was a square breastplate that the priest would wear, embroidered in gold, and it had 12 precious stones on that breastplate. You and I are like one of those 12 precious stones. Some of you are rubies or topazes. Some of you are emeralds or sapphires. Some of you are diamonds. But all of us are, as Peter said, living stones being built up for a spiritual habitation for the Lord. Come on, let's thank God. We are living stones for Christ. A precious gem, a precious rare stone. That's your life. And the final thought is this. Your life is not a mistake. Make it a retake. You know, when I was doing those commercials way back when, sometimes it wouldn't come out right, wouldn't say it right. I'd say, okay, stop, let's do a retake. I'm like, okay, that's my extent of doing TV work, right? And then we would do it sometimes several times until we got it right. We got it right. Sometimes life, your life's not a mistake. It's just you need a retake. You need to start over. Joshua made a huge mistake, but it didn't stop him. Slowed him down, but it didn't stop him. In life, sometimes it takes a while to get it right. God's patient with you. Why aren't you patient with yourself? And that's not an excuse to be spiritually lazy. It's just reality. There are posted signs on road trips. Sometimes they'll flash, expect delays ahead. I don't like those signs. I don't like delays, right? Who likes those signs? But sometimes in life, God gives us signs that says, expect delays ahead. Just slow it down. But if you'll change your story, you can change your life. We are the stories we tell ourselves and others. And yours can be and needs to be a story of redemption. That's the one thing that separates the Jewish people from all people groups in the world. Every people group has a story. The Jews believe in a story of redemption through suffering. Listen, Jewish people believe their story is a story of redemption through suffering. Make that your story. That the suffering that you have experienced or you may be going through right now has a glorious outcome, a glorious ending, a blessed ending. Hebrews 11, all these, through their struggles, their highs, their lows, their conquests, their failures, their restorations, all of these died in faith. Now, perhaps some of you, what I'm about to reference, you've watched this video. 40 million people have watched this video on YouTube. What's the video that I'm referring to? It's Steve Jobs, who back in 2005 was receiving an honorary doctorate from Stanford University, and he gave one of the most famous speeches. He talks about the story of his life, how his birth mother, gave him up for adoption. She was only going to give him up for adoption to a family who had a college education, a family qualified. They wanted to adopt her son, but the last minute they backed out because they wanted a daughter. Another family came forward and wanted to adopt her son, but they were not college graduates. But they pledged and made a solemn pledge and promise that they would put their son through college. So they went ahead through the adoption. It's now time for Steve Jobs to go to college. And he's attending college, and he realizes how expensive it is and the burden it's putting on his adoptive parents, so he quits. And there was a period of time that he talks about that he was kind of wandering and didn't have much purpose. He would collect Coke bottles and recycle them for some extra cash. He would sleep on friends' couches. He would go down to the Hare Krishna temple once a week to get a free meal. But during that time, he was gravitated towards a course he was interested in, calligraphy. And the aesthetics of this calligraphy class showed up when he and Steve Wozniak ended up beginning their company, the Apple Company, together in the font that ended up being in all of their computers. That was the first of three crises of his life. The crisis of being put up for adoption. The crisis of dropping out of college. But the second crisis he talks about was when he was fired from the company that he and Steve Wozniak had started in his parents' garage, that at that time, when he was fired, had 4,000 employees and was a $2 billion company. But he landed on his feet. He started a new company called Next. Bought another one called Pixar Animations, which you know became the first producing company to produce a computer animated film, which was Toy Story. A tremendous success. The first crisis, being put up for adoption, a college dropout. Second crisis, being fired from the company, the multi-billion dollar company that you started. Crisis number three was when he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, which caused him to refocus his life on what really mattered in life. Now, to my knowledge, I don't know if Steve, in his dying deathbed, professed faith in Christ. I hope he did. But I'm going to quote what he said in that speech, and here's what he said. You can't connect the dots of your life. You can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backward. So you have to trust that the dots will somehow connect in your future. You have to trust in something, your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever. For us, it's Christ. This approach has never let me down. You know, the beauty of God is He allows it to rain on the just and the unjust, the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. God, His nature is He's good, and He's good to all His creation. whether we deserve it or not. His blessings have been bestowed on all humanity. That's just because God is good. And even in Steve's life, he's able to look back, not having faith in Christ, but say, you know what? There was something, karma. It was God. He didn't give him the glory, that seemingly all the dots connected. When you're going through it, it doesn't seem like the dots connect. But the time will come, like Joseph, when you look back and say, oh, all that suffering was for redemption. All that suffering was for a reason. Yes, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God in his goodness meant it for good, to bring about salvation for many people as he has done today. That's the story. I challenge you to begin to believe and tell about your life and about your future. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today and we thank you for the great stories of the Bible, the stories that inspire, the stories that instruct, the stories that challenge, the stories that teach. May we be the story of Christ in our fallen world as the light and salt that this earth so desperately needs. May we be the people that you've called us to be. We're done with old ways of living and worn out excuses, God. We want to believe what Scripture says about our lives and about our future. Now, if heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of the congregation is going to pray this prayer with you. And if you would like to receive Christ or rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. The rest of the congregation is going to say this with you in encouragement of what's about to happen in your life. But this prayer will mean nothing and do nothing unless you say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn to God in faith and receive his grace, love, and power into your life. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you, church.